And we've just got a short reading tonight that Tim is going to speak from in a moment. So if you'd like to look it up, you'll find the reference on the screen there. John chapter 20. And we're looking at sort of the second appearance of Jesus in John's gospel. He's already appeared to Mary Magdalene earlier in John 20. But here he appears to the disciples. And we're going to think through what this is, what the significance of this passage, and just think through the words Jesus uses and how he meets with them. But you'll find it there on page 1089 in your red Bibles. If you haven't brought your own, then do grab one of those. And I'll just read verses 19 to 23, and then Tim's going to come straight up. So John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Great. Do keep that passage open. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we take this time now that in this opportunity of shutting out other things, other tasks, other demands, that we would be able to hear your voice and you would speak to us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I might just get us to do a little exercise as we begin, okay? Don't have anything on the screens. We're just going to look at the text. This morning we thought about resurrection morning, the events of that morning. These are the events of resurrection day evening, verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week. Just want you to, if you've got a pen or a pencil, write what comes into your mind here. If not, sort of can mentally write something down. What are the things the world values above all else? What things do people value above all else? Let me open it up. What sort of things came to mind? Maddox, yeah. Money, absolutely. Yeah. Hasn't taken you long to notice that, has it, Maddox, in life? What other things do we value? Seems more, I'm sorry, Christine. Possessions, loved ones, happiness. Sorry, Herman. Personal health. Yep. Life. Popularity. Yep. Loads of things. Other things as well that we could think of. A lot of them, you know, really good things. Some of them just sort of stuff, things we have, or relationships. I want us to see four things tonight that Jesus' death and resurrection makes possible. These are carefully chosen words here in John's Gospel. As Jesus rises from the dead and speaks to his disciples, he's chosen these particular things for a reason. And what we'll see is the things that the world values, so often they are things that God provides, but God provides them in ways that we just don't see. And Jesus is saying, look here, I provide these things to their full value. If you're looking for happiness, here it is. My death and resurrection makes it possible for you. And as we look at the four things, at each stage we'll ask, how does the world go about getting that? How are we tempted to run after it? And how does Jesus give it to us? And you might want to ask, well, which of these things do you need to really be reminded of tonight? Which do you not know, perhaps? Which is alien to you? And you need to come and ask him for, because he gives these things to all who place their life in his hands. First of the four things is peace. Peace. From verse 19 to verse 21, you'll see twice Jesus says, peace be with you. This day, Resurrection Day, was a massive news day. If you can think of a day that you've lived where the news channels have just been clogged with an update about something, this was one of those days. I guess those of us who were around 9/11 would think about that. Things happened, then the next hour something else happened, and it was shock, and things just revealed themselves throughout the day. You don't get many days like that, but this is one of those days. 24 hours before, Jesus' disciples were in utter despair. In the morning, they started to hear reports from some of the women that Jesus had been seen. And you have Mary's first encounter with Jesus, the first appearance. Then you have other appearances in Matthew 28, the women who meet Jesus there, very surprisingly on the road. And then there's a meeting that Peter has with Jesus that's more private, that the gospel writers don't actually let us in on because of the conversation that happens there. There are two friends, the fourth appearance that's recorded in Luke's gospel, two friends walking on the road and Jesus joins them. So you can imagine this day, these four appearances have already happened during the day. You can imagine just how crazy Twitter is going, all the texts going back and forward, the rumours, the wild unconfirmed reports that are going around. Hey, this person says they've seen Jesus here. Now he's turned up there. I think Twitter wouldn't have coped with all that happened on that day. And so the group text came round through for Jesus' disciples that evening. We're meeting tonight in the upper room. Be there. Thomas sends his bid in. You know, my boss has got me working late. I can't be there. But everyone else is there. And so they meet, verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came. A meeting out of fear, possible fear of a mop-up job by the authorities on Jesus' disciples having killed their leader. Why not sort it all out? We assume that present here are the 12, minus, of course, Judas, who's now taken his own life, and Thomas, of course, who we see in following verses, was not able to be there, and plus a wider group of disciples we know from Luke 24. And Jesus' appearance there in verse 19, well, you can just imagine what that would have done to this group of disciples. In that one appearing, he blows away so many questions. Jesus came and stood among them despite the locked doors and said, "Peace be with you." He had said to them, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Here he is doing precisely that. And the first words on his lips represents just unbelievably good news for these disciples. Peace be with you. It's peace. He speaks to them, not blame. He could have said, "Where were you when I was arrested, when I was put on trial, when I was crucified?" But there was no blame, just peace. They still have doubts and fears, and Luke's gospel makes it clear why. They think maybe he's a ghost, maybe he's not really physical. So verse 20, after he said this, he showed them his hands and sides, so that's why he's doing that. And he shows them his wounds, the wounds from the crucifixion, as we thought about on Friday, those wounds that not through the hands, through the forearm, through the feet, one nail going through both feet. Very real wounds, not scars, it says, but actual wounds that speak of what he's done in the previous days. And of course, that wound in his side, very unique to him. And as it hits home, their spirits just realize what's happened. And their spirits just take a lift. Verse 20, second half, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Jesus promised joy to them. In the past, he said, "You're going to have joy. No one's going to take it away from you. This will be a special sort of joy. It will be a complete joy." And now we're starting to see it bubble up in their lives. I believe that joy wasn't ever taken away from the disciples. It wasn't the sort of full and complete joy that they would one day have with the Lord Jesus when he finally returns again. But whatever they went through, nothing changed the fact that Jesus was alive. He is who he said he is. Joy comes when we take Jesus at his word. And we've seen already that Jesus repeats that phrase, "Peace be with you." Now that would have been a really ordinary thing if Jesus came in here tonight and said, "Hi, greetings." Or if someone said that, you'd take that as pretty ordinary. But when something is repeated in this way, you start to see a meaning behind it. And it was normally just the sort of equivalent of the Hebrew shalom. But when repeated like this, the disciples would have thought back and thought, there's a reason Jesus is saying this twice. Peace be with you. Why did he repeat that? Of course, it's not been very peaceful for Jesus. He's just fought this great battle against the forces of darkness. And yet it is that conflict that means it is peace for his disciples, peace with God, sins forgiven, peace with God. And Jesus made it really clear when he prepared his disciples for his death. He talked about his peace. He said, chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." It's his peace. And John 16:33, "I've told you these things, so that in me you may have peace." Peace is a great summary of what the gospel is. And Jesus, I think he's just basically summarizing the gospel. He's saying, you are now at peace with God through what I have just done. All that other sort of peace that you're looking for in life, that finds its place when you have this relationship with God that is at peace. Our world is desperate for peace, isn't it? I mean, look at the news day by day and its thoughts of what might happen this time next week or next month. We're desperate for peace. On the Desert Island Discs program, Field Marshal Lord Montgomery, when he was asked what book he would take, he said he would take his own book, modest guy, The History of Warfare. But his reason was because he wanted to give his time to thinking how to stop people fighting. Okay, it's a great aim, of course. I think maybe the wrong book. Here's the real peace that Jesus brings. And we can think, we can kind of believe the message is that peace comes through grabbing some of those meditation disciplines and just blocking everything out, emptying my mind, or getting close to nature, getting out of London, getting close to nature and finding peace in that way. But what the message is here, what Jesus is saying is that only his peace solves our big heart problem. That in turn starts to affect other things as well. But in a world that is desperate for peace, Jesus says, "Here I am, my death," he's saying, "has brought about peace between God and sinners." That is the central peace that we need before other peace can find its place. Our world is desperate for joy, and we see the disciples were overjoyed. But again, there are few agreed answers on how to really find happiness and joy in this life. Although that was one of the things we mentioned, wasn't it? Happiness. It's so sought after. And even, well, it's usually reduced to get this or get that and you'll be a bit happier. Let's not aim for perfection, but let's get a bit happier. But even relationships get reduced to commodities. I'll have that person so I can be a bit happier. But it's just like fake food, which makes you feel full for a while, but it does you no good and actually leaves you in a worse condition in the long term. This sort of joy that Jesus gives is a complete joy that no one can take away. Peace. Taking a bit longer on that first one out of the four. Peace Jesus brings. Jesus' death and resurrection brings. Second one. I'm calling purpose from verse 21. So Jesus again has said in verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Michael Winner British film director famously said, the only purpose in life is to avoid boredom. And he kind of did all he could to make sure he did avoid boredom in life. But what Jesus is saying here is that as the Father sent him, so he now sends Christians into the world to declare and to prepare for the kingdom that God is building. And it happens by, this is no sort of lastminute.com idea that God's got, this happens by the initiation of the Father. The Father has sent me. Happens by the command of the Son, I'm sending you. And it happens with the equipping of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in verse 22. This is something that the whole of the Trinity cares about. Now, purpose is something, again, we're just trying to think about how we might naturally think about peace and purpose. And there's a quote here that I want to read from you. It's a slightly longer one from the British philosopher Bertrand Russell, which is a really interesting comment on what our purpose is and isn't. So just to tune your brains in for a moment, because the context of this quote is he's critiquing the idea that there can be purpose. And he's saying the sort of purpose the Bible maintains we can have is just a load of nonsense. And he says this. So work out the best place to start. Such in outline, but even more purposeless, more void of meaning, is the world which science presents for our belief. He is arguing that there is no such thing as purpose. Amid such a world, if anywhere, our ideals henceforward must find a home. And now he starts to say how we can put our ideas and our thinking, what sort of home we can place it in. But man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Now, they were written in 1903, so quite early on in his life. But I'm quoting that because I think he does typify where a lot of our thinking in society has gone, that actually we can't assume there's any sort of purpose. There is a really a random nature to our existence. And he describes really well where that leads and where we can build on, if we're building on that, purposelessness. Jesus is saying something quite different. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Jesus has come into this world, and he has come to do something to you, to give you a purpose, to send you on a mission, to expand your mind with God's great plan for the universe and project for you to get involved in, and he's got a place for you in that. Your purpose is now his purpose. You've got a feel for this small group of disciples, haven't you? They've had a big day, and now they're hearing all of these things. There's no sort of, let's talk in a week's time from Jesus. I'll give you some time to think about all of this. Jesus is really clear. My public ministry, he's saying, has finished. He's about to return, of course, to his Father. But yours is starting. The Father sent me, now I'm sending you. Now you start to see what those 3 years with me were all about. It was about training you up. It was an apprenticeship. Time for you to get out there. Now, theologians get pretty het up about how exactly Christians are sent like Jesus. There are definite ways we're not sent like him. We're not to walk around Judea, limit ourselves just to that part of the world. We're not to be a perfect sacrifice of atonement on behalf of others. But definite ways we are to be like Jesus, to bring a message of salvation, just simply to repeat the message that Jesus gives faithfully. It's a message of salvation. Jesus says, I've come not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that is our emphasis. And verse 23 will give real context for that, the message of forgiveness of sins. Well, you might be thinking, well, who's this for? This doesn't sound like the sort of thing Jesus might say to me. But actually, listen, he's talking to, yes, the apostles, but also a load of other people. They're as part of the band of Jesus' disciples. They are effectively people with a personal experience of Jesus. Do you have that? And they are people who have a heart that is made glad by this gospel of peace. Do you have that? If so, then I think you can safely say, he's saying these words to you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. There's massive implications to that, aren't there? Jesus is basically saying, I've got complete authority over your life. You don't. This isn't up for debate. I'm sending you. His great purpose for you is to be sent in his service, to put your own goals aside. Jesus' goals are now yours. I don't know what your big plans are. Study, work, retirement, whatever they are. Have you brought them to him? Have you acknowledged that primarily, above everything else, he sends you. He sends you on his mission. Put your own goals aside, or at least put them subservient to his. Peace, purpose. The third big thing I want us to see, verse 22, is power. Power. And with that, having said, I'm sending you, with that, he breathed on them. And in the original language, the words on them aren't actually there. So it's just he breathed, really, and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you noticed anything about that when we read it. It comes across as a little bit strange in many ways, because this is only in John's Gospel that this is recorded. What feels strange is that Pentecost and the full giving of the Holy Spirit is some weeks away. It's recorded, of course, in Acts chapter 2. And some people have called this John's Pentecost. He knew he wasn't doing a volume 2, so he sort of squished it all in at the end and made it fit into this. But I think much more likely, he's putting it here for a symbolic purpose. This did actually happen. I'm not saying it didn't, but it's symbolic of something in the past, and it's symbolic of something that lies ahead. And it shows, through those two things, the true implications of Jesus' resurrection. So looking back, there are real similarities to Jesus breathing on them with right at the start of creation, and God creating man, and Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And I think what we're seeing here is Jesus saying, through my death in your place, I am the one. I'm your life now. I'm your breath. And there's support from that, I think, from 1 Corinthians 15 as well, which talks about the first man, Adam, became a living being. Again, that's quoting the same verse in Genesis. The last Adam, in other words, Jesus, he is a life-giving spirit. So it's looking back to that, and Jesus is now the source of life. It's a new creation. He brings about this new creation. But I think it definitely does look forward as well to Pentecost, to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and it links Easter and Pentecost really clearly. Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit, particularly chapters 14 and 16. Pentecost, though, is a few weeks away. This act makes it really clear that the Spirit finds its basis, its source, in the work of Jesus. Jesus gives life. He gives his Holy Spirit life to his followers. Now, again, where do we sort of think in the world in terms of what we need and what we need to live and be equipped for life? Maybe it's that silver bullet diet we're told we need to go on, or that we convince ourselves that we need in order to be in the right shape and equipped for life. Maybe it's that wonder drug that we're hoping might even be created at some point. This is God's equipping for you, for his children, for life. It's the Holy Spirit. He is what enables you to live to the full. Great question for us to ask. Are we running after some of those other things that we think are going to equip us for life and give us all the health and strength we need? You know, obviously it's good to be healthy and well, but it's only God's Holy Spirit who fully equips us for life, and we are to desire that Holy Spirit above all things. Peace, purpose, power. Any idea what the fourth P is? Verse 23. Just leave you hanging for a minute. Pardon. That's cheating. You sort of knew. Yeah, you forgot. Pardon. Verse 23. It's about forgiveness of sins. If you forgive anyone his sins, Jesus says, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, this verse doesn't mean that it's God's disciples who do the actual forgiving. So when somebody says, I repent and I want to ask for forgiveness from living a life away from God, living in rebellion to him, it's not our job to say, I forgive you, as though that person has sinned against me. No, sin is against God. It's God's prerogative alone. But it does mean that the Christian does carry a serious message. And we see it in the early church. We see it in Acts chapter 3, Peter to the Jews of Jerusalem. Repent then, he says, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. He declares boldly, on the authority of Jesus, in verses like this that we're looking at now, that to turn to God means to have sins forgiven. Or in Acts chapter 13, verse 38, Paul in Pisidian Antioch, he says, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. God has incredibly decreed that his message will be carried by his people. I mean, they look so weak. They're hiding behind locked doors. It's a real Gideon moment. Think about Gideon in the Old Testament. He's giving them this great task and this great message. A serious message. People's standing before God is defined by their response to that message. And his people are those who carry that message. And so to a friend who wants to start following Jesus, yes, you can say to them, we are able to say to them, yeah, if you come to Jesus like that, acknowledge your sin. Yes, he'll save you. We can say that on the authority of God's word. But to someone who's seriously misunderstanding it, you might say to them, actually, no, you're not understanding it properly. It's not just about becoming religious and ticking a box there. It's about full heart repentance. And if you don't do that, actually, the Bible says you're still in your sins. And there is an urgency. You know, we can talk like that to each other on the authority of verses like this that Jesus has given. And think of verse 23 in the light of how uncertain the 11 and other disciples might have felt, like complete failures. And Jesus is encouraging them and saying, if you forgive, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive, they're not forgiven. He's giving them a reminder of the fact that their authority comes from his teaching. Well, forgiveness of sins, it's the greatest gift that this world doesn't even know it needs. You could say with peace and purpose that actually people do really hunger for them, but forgiveness of sins. Carl Menninger, who's a big name psychiatrist some years ago, not a Christian at all, and I've quoted him before, said this, if he could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them would walk out the next day. Or another person who died at a similar time, actually, but was a Brit, Margarita Laski, famous novelist and humanist. What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. Whereas Jesus shows himself to his people on that first resurrection day, that resurrection evening, he declares forgiveness of sins. That, of course, is the source of the peace that he declares. What a message to bring to this world, this desperate world. You can't bring it to the world, of course, without discovering it yourself. And so that's one question I've got for you. If you're not yet somebody who knows what that forgiveness of sins is with God, then that's the first thing that Jesus would say to you. Do you even know what it is to be a sinner? The Bible talks a lot about that. And it's not about us having levels of sin between ourselves. We can always find, can't we, someone who's a bit of less of a sinner than us. It's about comparing ourselves with a holy God. But if you're a believer and you're here tonight and you're just a bit tired, perhaps after the end of an Easter weekend, just have a think for a moment what Jesus is saying here about yourself and about what it is to hold on to this Christ in your weakness, in the fact you know you're going to sin again this week, tomorrow, but his death is enough to forgive all the mistakes you'll make. Look how precious this is. This is what Jesus and Jesus alone offers. When you meet with God, he will look at you and see not your sin, not your crimes against him. He will see the righteousness of Christ. Well, what a day. What a day that first Easter day was. Rumor, raised hopes, leads to these things. These disciples were confused. They were weak, far from being heroes, feeling like them or being them in reality. But they identified with Jesus. They were there. Yes, in fear. They were willing to stand with him, even against the threats of the authorities in their weakness. They were identifying with Christ. I think that's a great picture of what it is to be a Christian, to be full of confusion and unknowns and weakness, and yet to identify with Christ, to be there. And it's to such disciples then and now that Jesus gives these things. He gives peace because Jesus has fought a great conflict. You can know a great peace. He gives purpose. Jesus' mission becomes the mission of his disciples. There's nothing greater, no greater purpose to exist than for the purpose that God has for us. He gives power. Jesus is the life giver. He makes us a new creation. He brings pardon, messages of forgiveness of sins. Someone may have everything this world offers. If we have that, if we have those things, they'll do us little good, perhaps a lot of harm. These are the things Jesus knows you really need and are better than you could ever imagine. As we sung earlier tonight, in Christ alone, my hope is found. Well, that's what these disciples discovered. That's what we see when we see what Jesus makes possible through his death and resurrection. Let's pray to him now. Well, Father, we want to begin by acknowledging that too often we have looked for these things in the wrong places. We know that it's not wrong to be looking for these things. And actually, you've created us with desires for happiness, for meaning, to be equipped for life, to live with you, to have that free relationship with you. But we've looked for it in other places. We've scrabbled around in the dirt. We've failed to look up at the sun. And we pray that, like the disciples 2,000 years ago, with the penny dropping gradually, pray that you continue to open our eyes and show us just what it means for Jesus to be alive and for his words to be true. Father, we pray by your Holy Spirit, please take these words and change us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.